exciting time, I always think, isn't it, when we see that slide go up on the screen there, Parashat Bereshit. Here we are back at the beginning again, all the way back. The Torah portion, obviously unmistakable today, Bereshit chapter 1, and they were verses 1 through to 13, from the Haftarah, Yeshayahu, Isaiah 42, and that was verses 5 through to 13, and from the Masoretic writings. What else could be there today? This one doesn't change from year to year. It's the only one we can really go for. Is of course from the Besorah, the good news according to Yochanan, and that is chapter 1, and again 1 through to 13, connecting, as it does, Yeshua as the living word, back to the word that was given at the beginning of creation. Yeshua was active in creation in that way. He's always been there from the get-go. So it's always a good time to come in. I want to share with you, first of all, though, I discovered, I'm going to call it a Gnostic festival, a tongue-in-cheek, forgive me, but you'll follow through, a Gnostic festival, and it's the festival of scroll rollers. It's a festival that falls between the end of Shemini Atzeret and Bereshit, because it's the one festival every year when scroll rollers of the universe celebrate not having to roll the scroll between the two services. They can leave it exactly where it is. Is that true? Yeah, the Scroll Rollers Festival. It's the secret festival that no one knows about. And yet at some point between these two, they all get together and celebrate and have a big party, not having to roll the scroll. After all, especially the last few weeks of back and forward and back and forward, it's been quite a work through the scroll to keep that going through our different Shabbats and festivals there, but we are now finally back at Bereshit 1 again, where it all begins once more. And I think, actually, it's not just a vague festival of scroll rollers there I wanted to throw in. There's a purpose and a thought behind it on one level, because it is Bereshit again. And yet, actually, what struck me this week was we were thinking about going right back to the beginning. It's a pretty arbitrary break, isn't it, really? If you think about it, there's nothing in the Torah that says that you will then go back to Bereshit and reread it all over again. All of these things around the Shabbat readings, the Sederim and the portions which are read and so on, all of these are really in the realm of tradition. I mean, you will know back in the beginning the Torah itself was just one long line unbroken of Hebrew letters, no punctuation, no capital letters, no capital breaks, chapter breaks, no verses numbers written in, nothing of all of that. You kind of had to know where it was. That's back, way, way back, before we have all of these annotations which help us today to find the bits that we're looking for. None of those things actually were given by God. They're all human inventions to support our approach and study of the scriptures in that way, just as much as the fact of today being Bereshit. That's nothing in the scriptures which says today has to be Bereshit. That's been an arbitrary decision, of course, after the rabbinic Simchat Torah and the conclusion of the cycle and back again. It's quite interesting, isn't it, really? Especially when we think of, I would think, going back to that first century time when there was a triennial cycle, the one that Yeshua used and was preaching from in his day, running over 3 years rather than just the 1 year that we have today. A very different feel, a different cycle it must have felt than the one we have today that we are so used to. But all of these cycles, in one way or another, all human inventions, human applications, they're all man-made, even if truly ancient in that way. We do know, at least it seems to be sure from the research, that the triennial cycle begins with Bereshit in Nisan and not around the time of Tishrei, which I think is quite interesting in itself, that the ancient view was that creation was just before the time of Passover, which of course links with the whole prophetic calendar cycle kicking off. Enough of the technological aspects of it. It just fascinated me a little bit this week, digging into it a bit more to try and understand it all. But we want to get into what's really in the passage, even if it's just the one that's been chosen for us in that way. What is it that Bereshit contained. You know, there's so many layers. I went through the filing cabinet. I've got sermons in the filing cabinet now. Not quite 30 per portion, but getting on for. It's quite incredible. And I was wading through some of the previous ones from Better Sheets, some great themes and topics and ideas. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, there's still got to be something new, something, a different angle that we can take upon Better Sheep that we've not maybe seen before. And I think possibly there is. And I want to really share that with you today. In the beginning. I was pondering this, reading a description of the creation. The beauty, the glory, the perfection, the completeness, the wholeness, the harmony, the tranquility of it all. We cannot even begin to imagine, can we, what that must have been like. Imagine if you could jump in your TARDIS in your back garden and go all the way back to that moment in the Garden of Eden, and you open up the door of your TARDIS and you get out of there, and there's Adam and Chava walking around. It's 26.5 degrees C. It's a beautiful temperature. Sun is in the sky. You can hear the wind gently rustling in the fruit trees of the leaves. The grass is soft and warm. And you see over there a lion that just comes around the corner of a hill, and you think, that's none of it, we're doomed. And Adam goes, whistles, I can't do it, but he whistles, and the lion comes up and licks his hand, and he's stroking the lion's mane, and the lion is purring contentedly. I mean, it's beyond comprehension, it's beyond the description. We almost smile because it's so mythical and utopian that it seems to be beyond any single human being's comprehension of just what God created. The whole thing, the beauty of it, the perfection of it, I think, above all. Everything in balance, nothing wrecked, nothing broken. And especially, I think, when you hone in on that, you know, you watch Adam and Chava as they're walking around and plucking fruit and just eating as much as they want if they're hungry. And then, you know, the sun is setting, and in the cool of the evening, you see Adam and Chava chatting amiably with the Lord, who's walking in the garden there with them. And you think, how can, you know, this is astonishing. This is the Lord God, creator of the universe. He's there in the garden with Adam and Chava, and they're having a coffee break together. They're having a chat and discussing how the day has gone, how beautiful everything is, and the closeness and perfection and wholeness of mankind's relationship with its creator God, everything there on display. The spiritual reality stated of that closeness with God as the absolute norm of what creation is meant to be. We can't even imagine it, can we? It's just astonishing. I was sitting there, it just blew me away thinking the awesomeness of this thing, this image in my head of how beautiful and wonderful it must be to exist in that condition. But it didn't last, did it? Sin interrupted that spiritual connection and put a distance between man and God. It broke something which was so beautifully perfect and whole. And that corruption and brokenness began to taint everything in that image of perfection. It just reached out and began to break it all. And we focus, I think, problematically on this interrupted spiritual connection, this distance between man and God. It is true, sin created that barrier between mankind and God. It made it difficult to break through. I'm just thinking back to that sermon just a few weeks back where I was talking about that water and oil line. Sin made it difficult to break through into the realm where God is and connects and have that relationship in that way. Sin got in the way, And as important as that is, though, it isn't the whole story. Devastatingly true as it is, the full story is way, way more than just that broken connection. We feel it as human beings. We sense it on that spiritual level. But there's much more to be said. What we see in that original creational reality for Adam and Chava is that every single human need was met. We needed for nothing. We wanted for nothing. We didn't, you know, we didn't crave something. I'm thinking humanly here. I suppose the parallel might be to put it into pregnancy and birth terms. Before birth, the baby needs for nothing, wants for nothing. It has warmth, doesn't need clothing. It gets fed automatically. It can breathe easily, as it were, with the oxygen supply that it has got. It's only after birth that that baby experiences needs, wants. Things have changed. It's not automatic anymore. But every human need was met fully in that garden. Had an awesome climate. So good that climate was, they didn't even need to wear clothes. They felt warm enough all day, every day. Didn't need this clutter that we wear today. Food in absolute abundance, as much as they wanted to eat. Fresh water in the original rivers before, as the scriptures say it, split into the various ancient rivers, including the Euphrates, a constant, free, untainted water supply. All of this was there. And a walk with the Lord, so physically close. What utter bliss. And yet it was bliss. And it wasn't, of course, just the loss of that spiritual closeness with the Lord that was lost. It was bliss that was lost. It was the perfection that was lost. We had to work. There was struggle. That brokenness began to touch every part of our experience or creation of our lives as they were meant to be. It was all changed. Do you know what I thought the most important aspect of all of this was as I was writing this? The most profound thing about that creation, beauty and idyllic vision where we had everything given to us in perfection and everything else around it. We as human beings did absolutely nothing to deserve it, to merit it, to earn it. We, none of us, saw any form of entitlement in us for it. God simply gave it all and provided it all for free in abundance and beauty. We did nothing. We didn't even need to go and ask for it. It was all there. God simply provided everything that we needed, wanted, could possibly conceive of in that life. And we did nothing, absolutely nothing. We didn't have to go and convince God to grow another apple tree for us because the ones over there are a little bit this and I prefer something sweeter. Can you give me some Granny Smiths or something? And we didn't need to go and argue our case. God just did it. He provided everything for us. And yet, I think there was a lack. Really interesting this morning, actually. I wasn't quite sure whether I was going to share this with you, but I think actually it fits quite well. What we were singing, worshipping this morning, I unusually had a picture from, felt was from the Lord. I say unusually, I don't often get pictures like that while we're worshipping, but I had a really interesting picture completely formed in my head as we were worshipping. It was a heavenly picture, and as we were worshipping, God was happy and he was contented. And I say that in all carefulness, you know, being really careful. But he was happy. He was contented because we were worshipping and engaging with him on this Shabbat. It's a beautiful picture, actually. And it was a picture of his contentment, if we can call it that, because we had each and every one of us chosen to be here, to come this morning, to choose to worship him, to choose to be in his presence, and choose to give ourselves to him. He was happy. He was contented with that relationship. Because we're returning something he first gave to us, his love in that way. And it made me realize, with this talk in the back of my head here, there is something about creation that on God's side fell short. A lack, if you want to call it this. There was something missing in all of this. You see, he had created this bliss, this perfection for mankind out of love. He loved humanity. His love drove him to create this perfection, this world, the beauty of it all, to create in the middle of this garden Adam and Chava, who had the image of God imprinted upon them. He created us because he loved us first and foremost. It drove him to create all of this. But you see, love is a two-way street, isn't it? That's just going one direction. It was love he wanted back. He did. And I think that's why I had got that connection with this image that came to me. What was making our God happy and contented this morning was that he could see that we loved him, that we love him and worship him. And he was happy with this, contented with this, because it's what he wants. He wants that love relationship of love going both ways, of him pouring his love onto us and us pouring our love back onto him. Lord God, we love you. He wants that love as much as he wants to love us, as much as we all want to be loved, do we not? One of the deepest drives of the human spirit is to be loved. And to feel that we can return love. And we feel like that because God feels like that. We're made in his image. We want to be loved and give love. And here's the problem. Love needs choice. Love involves choice. And I'm absolutely sure that Adam and Chava were as grateful as human beings as they could possibly be in that garden. But you know what? That was normal for them, wasn't it? They knew nothing else. You know, if you got out of your TARDIS and gone up and spoken to Adam and Chava, go, excuse me, do you know how good this is? Look at this. Do you realise what you've got? And they would have gone, I don't know, it's life. It's what it is. It's my normal. I mean, yeah, but aren't you really happy? Yeah, I guess I'm happy. But this is what it is, right? I'm sure they were grateful in their own way, if nothing else in the sense that they knew that everything was there for them and they were happy in that way. But they didn't know anything else than provision and bliss and plenty and warmth and everything else that went with it. That's all they knew. And you know where true gratefulness comes from? From not having and gaining. True happiness actually comes from experiencing what you might call transitional states of human existence. It's what wasn't there and now is. That is where real gratefulness, happiness, where emotional responses begin to start. And I think when God created Adam and Chava in this way, they had all of this given to them, but they had not chosen it. They hadn't decided that it was the right path for them. They didn't necessarily want it, that's just what was there. Just like a baby being born into a family. That baby didn't choose that family. It didn't want to be in that family. It's just what it's got. Real emotional relationship connection comes when volition, choice, exercise of the will begins to happen. That's when a real connection of relationship begins to come in. And so, as we know, God gave humanity freedom and choice. A bizarre thing to do, actually, if you think about it, because to give humanity freedom and choice has risk built into it that we will say, I'll walk away, thank you very much. Because that's what I want to do. And that's exactly, of course, as what Adam and Chava did with their freedom. That's a risk. But without that choice to love God or walk away, we would never truly know that love of Him to us and from us to Him. We had to love Him. We had to choose Him. To love Him actively and not just passively, because it was the norm with everything around us. That's passive love. Active love is choice. We had to choose something, and yet everything was there. What could we choose? Relationship with God was there. What could we choose? But He gave us the freedom to choose. And what did we do with that freedom? Well, we chose. And we chose the different thing, not the norm. We chose to be radical. We chose to change everything. We chose to experience the one thing we thought we couldn't understand or comprehend. And maybe, just possibly, it was better than the norm that we've got. Who knows? Until we choose it, we'll never know. So we chose it. And boy, did we know. Then we knew. Then we knew what we had lost. What had gone from humanity's experience. And with the banishment from the garden and the first curse put upon mankind as judgment on non-compliance with that single commandment, we can describe what we can only describe as entering, mankind entered a transactional phase of man's relationship to God. It's interesting. Everything changes after that moment. Before then we had everything. God's provision in abundance, we didn't have to ask, we didn't have to talk about it, it was all there. Everything worked, everything was great and perfect. And yet after that moment when it was all broken, it ceases to be automatic. We enter this transactional phase of relationship. And what I mean by that is epitomized in the commandments, do X and get Y. Walk in obedience, be blessed. Choose to disobey, disobedience brings the curse and the judgment of God. It's a transactional phase of relationship. But it's interesting when you see it this way, because you suddenly begin to realize that that transactional phase is really not where we're meant to be. He wants to love us unconditionally. He wants to pour out that love upon each and every one of us. But that transactional relationship, do X and you will get the blessing. The list of blessings that we see in the Torah which are there, go through them, read them. You can imagine how all of these would fit into the Garden of Eden at the beginning. All of these things. This is like the Garden of Eden is being recreated if now, every day, you choose to walk with our God in obedience rather than disobeying. If you walk now in obedience, God says you will receive again the abundance and the blessings that were there at the beginning for Adam and Chava. But notice this. Notice this. The fullness of the blessings of God existed before Adam and Chava made that choice. Now they're dependent upon our making a choice. Can you see the difference? What is in God's heart is to bless unconditionally. He wants to get beyond a mere transactional relationship with us. He does. Because the problem is, if all we have is that level of transactional relationship, then every day we're thinking, right, I need to do that. If I do that, then God will do that for me, and that's great, so I will do that. That is not a relationship of love. It is a relationship of transaction. And God wants more than that from us. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He wants us to love Him. Not just say, today I have obeyed Him, and therefore I will sleep well. That is not the depth of the relationship that God wants with humanity. He wants more than transaction. It's not the highest way. And creation, I think, proves that for us. And we see that God gave it all anyway before we'd even made a choice. It was always there. If we just continued to take it and enjoy it and be grateful and thank Him for it. And you know what? When facing that tree with whatever fruit was dangling from it, if Adam and Chava had gone right up to that tree, as it were, and looked at that fruit and thought, you know what? That's pretty good fruit, but it's not for us. And if they had chosen to walk away and never go back, they would have continued in that state of perfection and bliss and the goodness and the harmony and perfection of it all. It would have continued. But I think even more so for Adam and Chava, having chosen to walk with the Lord, having chosen to love God and bring that love back to the Lord in their lives by their choices in that way, I think everything would have become even more technicolor around them than it had even been before. It would have been beauty beyond comprehension. Because now they had chosen to walk that way. God wants love, not mere obedience. You know, it's possible to obey the commandments and not love God. There's a thought for you. It's true. It is possible that you can obey the commandments and have no love for God at all. In fact, we know that there are certainly some groups within the Jewish spectrum, the Jewish atheists, and yet are otherwise fully observant, and they exist too, that they would argue that God does not exist, but they're still keeping the commandments. As crazy as that sounds, there are groups like this too. It is possible to obey the commandments and not love God. They become an act, deeds of piety, maybe for sure, but not necessarily demonstrations of love beyond merely a plea for them to be seen that way. True love of God is beyond the mere doing. It is beyond the mere transactional nature of interaction with the divine. That is lower than love. It's not that it's bad on one level. Don't get me wrong. You know, it's a step in the right direction. But it is not the love that God seeks from us. He wants us to love Him. Love drives in a way that conditional response doesn't. Love is above provision. It's not dependent upon it. It's free to interact with God, untethered by response or reward. You know, imagine a situation where it didn't matter whether the Lord blessed you or not, or whatever, but you were free just to worship Him and love Him regardless. And you weren't thinking, oh, if I just get that right, then maybe I'll get a bit more blessing, or that's a bit, or this, that, that. Imagine parking that and just being free to love Him. completely free. I'm going to connect in my final thought really for today with a passage that you probably would never have expected to hear connected to Bereshit. So bear with me. I'm going to go back to a time in history, to a certain individual who, by all accounts of the commentaries, lived probably not too much later or after than the Garden of Eden, or at least very early in human history, because the dating of this particular individual, not through the writing of the book, but the dating of the individual, is notoriously difficult to place. So of course you know I'm talking about the individual called Job. By all accounts, very early in human history. But he's a man that absolutely typifies this relationship with the garden, with God, in a way which I think is quite mind-blowing, and is free, untethered by response or reward. It is completely free and reveals, I think, the depth of relationship that God actually wants with us, of one of love. So I'm going to read you a couple of sections from this. I want you to feel the emotion of it as well, because it's important. Because this man is an amazing, amazing man. Come from chapter 1 of the book of Job. I'm going to pick up from verse 9. And you know how this book begins. Job is going through his life and he's carrying on walking with the Lord, as it were. And then Hasatan, the accuser, goes before the heavenly court and starts laying accusations against Job. So here we go. So, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And Hasatan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and Job will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Hasatan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And Hasatan went out from the presence of the Lord. You know what happens next. And it's horrible. You can't fail to be moved by it. So just listen to the words, hear the feeling in it. A messenger comes to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding, and the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. They've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped. And another came, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up sheep and servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped. And while he was still speaking, another. Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, killed the servants, and I alone have escaped. And then came the fourth. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their brother's house. And a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men and women. They are dead, and I alone have escaped. He'd lost everything. All gone. What did Job do? He arose and tore his robe, fell to the ground, and worshipped the Lord. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with any wrong. It's a profound passage, actually. He literally loses everything. And I don't know about you, but I mean, on one level, the oxen and the camels and something, you think, well, you might somehow survive that. But his family and his children. This is devastating and will break most of us. But the only way to understand this passage is in verse 11. It's this. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and Yul will surely curse you to your face. This takes us back to what I was saying a moment ago about the transactional way of thinking. You see, Hasatan didn't understand Yul. He thought that Yul only loved God because God had blessed him so much. He says, you've increased his possessions across the land. He's got a wonderful, beautiful family. They're all doing well. The crops are yielding multiple, you know, fruits, and he's got more than he can eat. And life is wonderful. He's leading this perfect, blissful life, says Hasatan. That's why he loves you. That's what Hasatan thought. Transactional thinking. He loves God because God is blessing him. Man, God knew this wasn't true. But you know what was so sad about that situation? There was only one way to find out. It's devastating. But there was only one way to find out, to shut the accuser up. So what did Job do? Did he walk away from God? Did he curse God? No. He fell on his face and he worshipped the Lord and said, that's fine. I brought nothing in and I'll bring nothing out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not dependent on what I have, what I've gained, what is mine or not, how much food I've got, what level of job I have, how many cars I own. I'm going to love you anyway, Lord. Because it's not transactional. It's a love relationship. And what really blessed me, looking at Job in this way, was that he's clearly operating on this higher level of love beyond the mere transactional. Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord, and I will do. That's transactional thinking. That is not where God wants us to be. He does not want us to be in that place where it all comes down to what we can get from God, and that will determine my level of obedience or my faith or my walk with the Lord. What God wants us to have is what Yul ended up seeing in his life there, that regardless of whatever is going on around us, even if we have nothing, we wake up in the morning and we say, hallelujah, Lord, I love you. Because you are you. And everything else is irrelevant on so many levels. And I think it makes sense with Yul on another level as well. If you think of Yul's so-called friends, they were all locked into this lower thinking, transactional relationship. A give and take. I mean, you must have done something wrong because look at this. This is, you know, this explains that. This is wrong, that's wrong. This is God's judgment. Or that bit of blessing there, we must have done good that day. They were literally still locked into this transactional relationship thinking. But God wants more than this. Of course he will bless our obedience, don't get me wrong. But he wants more than that. He wants our unconditional love. He wants that sacrificial love from us, regardless of situations that we may find ourselves in, where we surrender to him and say, I love you anyway, because you are my God. Your friends fail the test because they can't get their heads out of the box of this transactional relationship with God. You all had this higher, true love relationship. And you read at the end, it says that God doubled everything he had lost, and he judges his friends because they didn't get it. They didn't fully understand. And still, and yet, as you know, because I've said this before with the book of Yul, even though God doubled everything for Yul at the end, I can still imagine that there was a place in Yul's heart when he grieved for his children that he had lost. We can't gloss over anything in the scriptures. I don't believe the Lord would have us do that. But the blessing returned. everything that was lost was replaced because it had been proven to you and the Lord that that love was real. And you know, I wonder sometimes whether the Lord takes us through times and seasons of loss, trouble, difficulty, and pain, because he's looking to see what we do. Will we continue to love him? I remember years and years ago, a bit of personal testimony here, and I can't remember what the context was now, but the outcome stuck in my mind as being a real thing, and it horrified me and made me realise that something needed changing in my spiritual walk. I was a much younger man, and I'd done something, and it was really stupid, and it was clear that the Lord was judging me for it, for this thing. And I remember in my prayer, as I was thinking, I need to repent before God, a voice was in my head, and you can guess where that voice came from. Well, if everything is this bad anyway, why not just carry on sinning? Why not just do what you want to do anyway? Look at this, it's awful, isn't it? And it stuck in my head because that moment I thought, no, no, I love God anyway, I love God. And it's simply not acceptable to think transactionally, which is what that voice was saying. Do this X, get Y, whatever, it's more than that. Even in the midst of something which was bad, I could see that relationship with God was more important. And it wasn't just to get out of this jail free, as it were, or to move on, or there is a place where actually we are called to love God regardless of what's happening in our lives. Because it's not just about our situations. Do you know one of the highest commandments in Judaism? And it's not just to love the Lord, I know we said that already today. Actually, one of the highest commandments in Judaism is to bury the dead. Do you know why? Because the dead can't thank you. They can't reward you. To bury the dead is to do this out of love, respect, dignity, kindness, and goodness to the person that you're putting in the ground. They're not going to reach up and shake your hand. They're not going to write to everyone and say what a wonderful person you are. They're gone. It is an act of love that cannot be directly rewarded by that person. That's why it's one of the highest commandments. And I think, again, it fits the overall pattern that we're talking about here. Our love for God should be such that even if he doesn't reward it, we will love him anyway. And this is so important as a principle and as an idea right now, I think, in this world. You know, if our lives in this world gets more and more choppy as we get closer to the end, it's not going to be enough to say, look, my life is a mess. What's the point in continuing? We continue anyway to love God to the very, very end. We love him and we give our lives to him in that way. It's not dependent upon what he can bring, what he can give to us, what he might do for us, what prayers he might answer. All of those things are wonderful. But if our love is ever predicated on those things, I'm saying we are not exhibiting a pure, unconditional love to our God. And that's what he wants. He just wants us to love him. Love is the higher way. As Yeshua said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But if you love me, love comes first. It begins with love. And I think the experience in the garden informs us exactly of this. God's love was always there, but Adam and Hava's love needed to be proven. And they failed the test. Will you love God unconditionally and walk with him as we go into our new season, the cycle of readings? Will you take hold of his hand because he's just our God and nothing else, and love him in that way? Because that is what he is seeking. Hallelujah. Lord, that love we've described this morning is priceless, unconditional. We love you anyway, love. Lord, we can describe it on paper, we can talk about it. It's much harder to reach that ideal and that perfection, but it is the love you're calling us to. Lord, forgive us when we fall back into transactional love, transactional relationship. What I can get out of it. Well, you did this for me, so maybe I'll do that for you. Lord, we've all experienced those kind of relationships in this life. It's not real, and it's not love. Lord, help us to love you unconditionally. Lord, I know you'll bless us. You will, because that's your nature, it's your character. You'll bless us anyway. Lord God, but help us to return unconditional love regardless. Regardless of where we are, in whatever cycle in our lives we find ourselves in, let us love you utterly and totally. And give of ourselves, we pray, for Shem Yeshua Moshe Kenya. Amen.